Do this series on preaching, and today was to be the sixth and last part of that series, and we are going to focus on the history of preaching from the period of the church on. But I just have such a desire to get back into the book of Galatians that we're going to set aside that last message on the series of preaching. And it's a message that can stand by itself. It doesn't need to be connected tightly to the ones that went before it. So we'll come back to that in the weeks, maybe the months to come. But today I want to get back into the book of Galatians and just really have a desire to do so today. So I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to Galatians chapter 3. And follow along with me as I read verses 10 through 14 of Galatians chapter 3. But before we go to the reading of God's word, let's just go and ask our Lord to just bless, ask him one more time to really bless our time in his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come before you, we are in such great need for continual outpouring of your grace. Lord, we need your grace every moment of the day to live our lives moment after moment in a way that would honor and glorify you. We recognize, Lord, that there was no goodness within us. There was no merit within us that was worthy of you forgiving us of our sins, that was worthy of this stand of justification that we have before you. And we continue to recognize that there is nothing within us, Lord. There is no worthiness within us. There's no human merit that enables us to grow in our understanding of you, that enables us to please you in any way. Lord, left to ourselves, we can't continue to grow in our knowledge of who you are. Oh, we need that growth. Oh, we need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we come this morning, Lord, seeking to grow in that grace and seeking to grow in that knowledge and needing you. Needing your Spirit to illumine our eyes to the truth. Needing your Spirit to anoint the preaching. To enable it to be accurate. To enable it to be clear and concise. Needing your Spirit to take the message and apply it to our hearts. And so before we even come and read your word, Lord, we pray that you would just let your Spirit loose within our hearts this morning. That all that we continue to do and say is done and said in a way that glorifies and honors you. We ask this in the name of your Son, who is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many are the works of the law, for as many are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the title of the message this morning is The Curse of God, a universal problem with a particular solution. The curse of God, a universal problem with a particular solution. As we were looking in Galatians previously, we were looking at the blessing of Abraham. That is ours when we have the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham was the faith in the promise of God. And because Abraham put his faith in the promises of God, he received a blessing. We too can receive a blessing when we put our faith in the promises of God. Now, in order to elevate the glorious, rich nature of that blessing, the Apostle Paul now is going to hold that blessing against the backdrop of the curse of God. The glorious blessing that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ is going to be held against the dark curse of God. And we are all under the dark curse of God. And this should cause us to tremble at the thought that we would ever still be under the curse of God. And it should cause us to be elated with a sense of gratitude. And what the church needs today is a sense of the richness and the blessedness of not being under the curse of God. We talk about not being sinners and being forgiven, but this morning we're going to focus on what is it to be under the curse of God. Just that very phrase, being under the curse of God, is a trembling thought. Yet we as Christians, we as children of God, we as believers, we're not under the curse of God. And that should cause us to have such a hope in this world, such a joy in this world, that none of the trials, none of the difficulties, none of the sorrows of this world can drown, can suffocate. Nothing can suffocate the hope and the joy and the tremendous blessing of knowing that we're not under the curse of God. So I hope as we begin to go through this passage, and I'm not sure yet, it may take us a few weeks to go through this passage. But as we go through this passage, my prayer is that we will grow in our understanding of the richness of the blessing of God that is ours as we come to understand that we are no longer under the curse of God. Now, I know it's going to take us more than one time because we're going to do a little reviewing to begin here. And it's been a while since we've been in the book of Galatians, so I think we need to go back and we need to review just a little bit. Chapter 3 begins with Paul expressing his astonishment towards gospel abandonment. You'll remember many months ago we talked about Paul's astonishment towards gospel abandonment. And that astonishment, I believe, has grown as the Holy Spirit has moved upon the Apostle Paul to once again really clarify the gospel. And he does this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And this clarification of the gospel is Paul is moved by the Spirit to speak of this clarification of the gospel as he's just got done speaking about how the Apostle Peter has abandoned the truth of the gospel. And the core truth of the gospel is you are justified not by works, but by faith. That's the core truth of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit has moved upon the Apostle Paul to once again write about how Peter had abandoned that truth and how he had to confront Peter. And he no sooner gets done writing about how he had to confront Peter, and the Holy Spirit just moves upon him to really succinctly write about the truth of the gospel. And that's what you see in verse 16, where he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." No one will ever stand right before God by works, by the works of the law, by human merit. Human merit will never enable one to stand right before God. Only faith in Jesus Christ. He repeats this in verse 16. "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." And he kind of repeats it once again. "Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." And this truth of the gospel has had such an impact on the Apostle Paul that he is done with the law as a means to be right with God. He lived his whole life looking at the law as a means to be right with God, and now he is done with it. He wants nothing to do with that. And that's what we see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found to be sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." The law has had such a powerful impact on the Apostle Paul that he realizes that the law is never going to be a means to be right with God. And the law has caused him to live in faith alone. He says in verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." He's saying, "I've been crucified with Christ." And what he means by that is, I no longer live by the law. I am dead. That Apostle Paul that lived by the law, that Apostle Paul that depended upon human merit, he is dead. He wants nothing to do with that. He is now alive in Christ. He's living by faith and faith alone. Verse 21, he summarizes it. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." If you want to go back to saying that to be right with God, you must depend upon your human merit. To be right with God, you must depend upon the law. If you want to go back to that, then what you are doing is you are nullifying the grace of God. You render Christ's death on the cross superfluous. You render Christ's death on the cross needless. You render the grace of God to be nullified. And that's why now the Apostle Paul is just so astonished that these readers of this letter are considering abandoning the truth of the gospel and to go back to the law. They're abandoning the truth of the gospel that to be right with God, to be justified by God, is by faith alone apart from works. They're ready to abandon that and go back to works, to add works into the truth of the gospel. And that's why he appears somewhat harsh here in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians." Now we know he's not being harsh. We know that he has a profound love for these people because in chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, "I beg you, brethren." He refers to them as brethren. Then in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "My children." Throughout the book of Galatians, he refers to them as his brethren, even his children. So he's not being harsh, but why does he start out here saying, "You foolish Galatians"? Because he knows what is at stake here. What is at stake is the grace of God. What is at stake here is the foundation of the church. What is at stake here is the eternal destination of your soul. He understands what is at stake when the readers are beginning to think about abandoning the truth of the gospel to go back to human merit. And so that's why he comes across kind of harshly. And he's astonished that these believers have abandoned sound reason. That word there, foolish, does not mean someone that does not have reasoning capability. It refers to someone who has become lazy in their thinking. It's not that they lack the capability to think through the issues. They just lack the desire. He's astonished at their ability to just abandon sound reason. He's also astonished that these believers have become Satan's dupes. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified?" They have been bewitched. It's as if they've come under a spell of Satan. They become dupes of Satan. And not only that, they have abandoned doctrinal truth. He says here that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed before them as crucified. Now, he's writing to people that were not physically present when Christ was crucified, but somehow Christ has actually been portrayed, publicly displayed before them as crucified. How did that take place? It took place through the preaching of Jesus Christ, through Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, he clearly preached the person of Jesus Christ. He concisely preached the cross of Christ. And he convincingly preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He so powerfully, under the power of the Holy Spirit, preached Christ that it was as if Christ was actually portrayed before them. They had seen Christ on the cross with their minds because Paul had, under the power of the Spirit, so accurately preached the person in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wants to bring these readers back to a proper sense of reason. So he begins to use these rhetorical questions to jolt them back to reality. These rhetorical questions are not used here for the sake of emphasis. These rhetorical questions here are used for the sake of cunning, of to kind of lessen the combative nature of his confrontating voice. He's confronting them. So he doesn't want to just hit them with everything. He's just lessening that a little bit by asking rhetorical questions. He wants them to think through this now. Let's come back to reality and let's think through this. The first question is seen in verse 2, and it's a question concerning the initiation of salvation. How did you become initiated into this salvation? He says here in verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" You see, the receiving of the Spirit, they know they received the Spirit. That is an indication of being right with God, of having your sins forgiven. That is an indication of salvation. How did that take place? How did you receive that Holy Spirit? Did you receive that Holy Spirit as you were obeying the law, or did you receive that as faith? And certainly if these readers would just stop and think about it, they'd have to realize, well, yeah, works of the law, human merit didn't have anything to do at all with the Holy Spirit coming into me. I remember that sense, that joy, that relief of having my sins forgiven. I remember that sense of confidence that I am a child of God. I recognize that something was testifying to my spirit that I am the child of God. How did that take place? Well, it took place when I expressed faith in Jesus Christ. It was faith. It wasn't works. But he's wanting them to come to that conclusion on their own. The second question deals with how salvation is going to be completed. He says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Readers, I want you to think about this. If your human merit, if your works had nothing at all to do with you becoming saved, if your human works had nothing at all to do with you being right with God, how do you think that all of a sudden now you're going to have the human works to help you to grow in your sanctification? Again, he wants them to think through that and to recognize that is absurd. It's absurd. If I didn't start my works, how am I going to finish my works? If it took faith in order to start, it's going to take faith to finish. And then his third question is dealing with the persecution that comes with salvation. He says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? He says, remember, you who have expressed saving faith in Jesus Christ. You've been persecuted for that faith, was it? Weren't you? You've gone through that suffering. Was that suffering in vain? Was it worthless? Did you suffer for nothing? Or was there a reason for that suffering? Did you endure that suffering? Did you go through that suffering for nothing at all? Or was there a reason? Because you knew that you're right with God by faith and faith alone. Again, see, he's trying to get them to stop and think about it. What good are works? I was willing to suffer for my faith, suffer and endure persecution. Why would I want to abandon that faith now and bring in works if I was once willing to suffer for it? And then his final question here deals with the verification of salvation. Verse 5, he says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? The miracles that you saw, were they a result of your human merit? Were they a result of your goodness? Or were they a result of faith? You see, all these questions are meant to jolt the readers back to reality. And once he's begun to get them jolted back to reality, he really hits them hard. He comes to Hebrew scriptures and he uses the Hebrew scriptures to show them that justification is by faith and faith alone. You see, the scriptures teach that even one like Abraham was considered to be right with God because of his faith. Even the great patriarch Abraham was right with God because of his faith. You see that in verse 6 and 7. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a quotation of the Old Testament scriptures. That's a quotation right out of the pages of the Hebrew Bible. These Jewish people are trying to tell these Gentile believers that you need to add works to your faith in order to be right with God. Paul is saying even the Jewish people's own Bible, their own Hebrew scriptures, disagrees with that. Even the Hebrew scripture says the great Abraham, the father of Israel, the great Abraham, was justified because of his faith. Verse 7, therefore be sure it is those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. The truth of the gospel rests on the Hebrew scriptures. He goes on and speaks of another Hebrew scripture in verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand in Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. See, God, the scriptures here being a personification of God, God preached to Abraham himself that all the nations would be blessed in him as the nations express an Abrahamic-like faith. And again, what is an Abrahamic-like faith? It is simply to believe in the promises of God. You believe in the promises of God and God would declare you to be justified. You'll be justified in his eyes. And Paul's not done now. He's still not done emphasizing the blessedness of the truth of the gospel. He's still not done driving home how foolish it is and how astonishing it is and how eternally detrimental to your soul it is to abandon the truth of the gospel. He's going to one more effort to drive this point home by pointing out what it's like to be under the curse of God. You see, that's the great contrast. Either you can receive the blessing of Abraham or you can remain under the curse of God. And in these next four verses, he's going to begin to show where the curse of God is a universal problem that has a very particular solution. And he's doing this to emphasize and to manifest and to raise up and to put on the highest pedestal possible the glorious nature of the truth of the gospel. That to be right with God requires faith in the promises of God. To be justified before God's eyes. To be declared not guilty before God's eyes. To be innocent in the eyes of God requires faith in the promises of gospel. And human merit will never bring you to that point. Now, before we get into this, I want to just go over some phrases here to help us understand just a short overview of some terms. You notice here in verse 10, he talks about those who are of the works of the law, who are of the works of the law. And when Paul in this passage is referring to the law and to being justified by the law and the law not being of faith, he is specifically referring to those who are of the works of the law. What is a person who's of the works of the law? To be of the works of the law means to follow the law as a means to be right with God. If you are of the works of the law, you are looking to the law in obedience to the law, doing the things of the law as a means to be right with God. There's a difference between being of the works of the law and observing the law. Paul here's not talking about observing the law. Moses was one who observed the law. The righteous kings of Israel were people who observed the law. What does it mean to observe the law? To observe the law is to recognize that the law points to the need of a Savior. The law, and we're not sure how much the Old Testament saints understood of this, but they understood that they needed a Savior, and the law was pointing to that need. To be an observer of the law was to recognize that you were a sinner. Every time you try to keep the law, you realize you can't, and it just manifests that you were a sinner. And to be an observer of the law was to recognize that you need a means to have your sins forgiven. And it was to recognize that the animal sacrifices were the means at that time to have your sins forgiven. That's what it means to observe the law. And to observe the law was to realize that the law was the standard of the righteous living of the faithful. See, there's a great difference between an observer of the law and one who's under the works of the law. One who's under the works of the law is depending on the law to make him right with God. The observer of the law realizes that the only way to be right with God is to trust in his promises, i.e. the promise that your sins will be forgiven if you offer up these sacrifices. That to be right with God is that faith in the promises of God. But the observer of the law, once he's received this forgiveness, he still wants to please God. He wants to live a life that is God-honoring. And so he says, how am I going to do that? Oh, look at the law. The law is the standard of the righteous living of the faithful. See, that's what it means to be an observer of the law. Now, if we're going to bring this message home to us, we need to make a connection here. The proper interpretation of the passage is Paul is talking about those who are under the works of the law, who are looking at the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of Moses, who are looking at the law of Moses to be right with God. Now, I don't believe too many Gentiles today, too many of the believing church today, really are looking to the Mosaic law to be right with God. They're not going back to the need for circumcision. They're not going back to the need to observe all these specific days to be right with God. But yet, the church today has a tendency to go back to trusting in their own strength to be right with God. And so we got to go beyond the interpretation and we got to see what's the implication for us. And much of the message today and the messages that come from this passage are going to refer more to the implications. What are the implications for us? And for us to begin to understand the implications that this has for us, we need to realize that there is a law that we are under. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the Mosaic law. It's the law of Christ. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul here writing to the church in Corinth says in verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more." What he's saying here is, I will freely live a certain way among certain people so that I can have access to them, so that, my message will be heard and accepted by them. Then he goes on in verse 20 to say, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though myself not being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." The law he's referring to here is the Mosaic law. When he got around Jewish people, he lived according to the Mosaic law. Not as a means to be right with God, but he lived according to the Mosaic law so that he would not offend his Jewish countrymen, and so they might listen to his message. But then verse 21, he says, "To those who are without the law," and I believe that there's also referring to the Mosaic law, "to those who are without the Mosaic law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law." So what he's saying here is that when I get around the Gentiles who are without the Mosaic law, I live like one who is without the Mosaic law. I stop living according to the Mosaic law when I get around Gentiles. But I don't live like one who's not under the law of God. I live like one who's under the law of Christ. So we see in this passage, we see three different laws. We see the Mosaic law, we see the law of Christ, and we see the law of God. The law of God is the overarching law. It is a law that is written on our hearts. It is a law that is written on our hearts by our conscience. Just the nature itself declares God to be the almighty, all-powerful creator. You look in the book of Genesis before you even get to Abraham. There is murder and people feeling guilty of murder. There is adultery and people feeling guilty of adultery. There is lying and people feeling guilty of lying. How do people feel this guilt? Because God has written that law on their hearts. Now you come to the time of Moses and God is manifesting his law. He manifests his law by writing the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is a manifestation of the law of God. And that's what the people of Israel were to live under. But that Mosaic law pointed to Jesus Christ. And to be a proper observer of the Mosaic law, eventually you get to the point where you realize that the Mosaic law is becoming obsolete and I need to live by a different law. I need to live by the law of Christ. So as we go through this passage, we want to realize that hopefully we're all observing not the Mosaic law, but we're observing the law of Christ. How does one observe the law of Christ? Well, realize that the law of Christ includes all the Ten Commandments. Nine of the Ten Commandments are clearly repeated in the New Testament. The tenth one that is not clearly repeated is the law dealing with the Sabbath. That is different, but yet there still is a sense that we're under a Sabbath law under the law of Christ. And we're not going to bother trying to explain all that today. We did that in our study of Hebrews. Also, all the imperative statements, all the commands that we find in the New Testament, they're all part of the law of Christ. Now, just as the moral code, the Ten Commandments that were under the Mosaic law taught you that you were a sinner and that you needed forgiveness of sins, so the commandments under the law of Christ teaches us that we are a sinner. And they point us to Jesus Christ as the means to have those sins forgiven. They point us to the sacrifice of Christ once for all given. Totally satisfactory, totally sufficient, never needing another sacrifice. So every time as we observe the Mosaic law, realizing that our sins are only forgiven as we put faith in Jesus Christ, and as we observe that law, we become convicted that we still live in sin, we look back to that same once for all sacrifice to have our sins once again forgiven. And that's the way we live. We observe that law. We understand that we're saved by faith alone and the promise of forgiveness of sins that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we want to live a life that's pleasing to God. And so we see the law of Christ as being a standard of the righteous living of the faithful. That's the law that we are following. But just as one could be an observer of the law of Moses and also one who's under the works of the law of Moses, so one can be an observer of the law of Christ and also under the works of the law of Christ. Now that may not be necessarily a huge problem when it comes to salvation. When it comes to salvation, we're pretty good at recognizing that our sins are forgiven by faith alone in Christ alone. But when it comes to sanctification, oftentimes we drift away from just trusting in Christ, from just trusting in our being hidden in Christ, to thinking that somehow we are going to be made more right with God by following the works of the law of Christ. As I do this, as I don't do this, as I obey Christ, I, by my human merit, by my works, am going to become more and more like Christ. And that is a fallacy. That's to fall under the works of the law. That is to go back to depending upon human merit. That is to go back to being under the curse of God. You see, another implication that we're going to make here as we go through this passage is we're going to realize that the interpretation in Galatians is Paul's referring to the works of the Mosaic law. And what's the implication for that for us again today? As I've already mentioned, not too many of us are really looking to obeying the Mosaic law and all of its regulations to be right with God. So what's the implication for us? It's human merit. We tend to depend upon our human merit to be right with God. Now, the application, that'll depend upon you. What specific human merit are you depending upon? Maybe you're depending upon being a good student. If I'm a good student, then I'm right with God. Maybe you're depending upon being a good wife. If I'm a good wife, I'm right with God. Maybe you're depending on being a good mother. If I'm a good mother, I'm going to be right with God. If I am the type of wife that God wants me to be, as he teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, as he commands me to be, then I'm going to be right with God. If I'm the type of husband that God calls me to be in Ephesians 5, then I'm going to be right with God. See, that's you depending on the human merit. The application of it is going to depend upon yourself. You know what you are trusting in apart from Christ to be right with God. And what you need to realize is from this passage that when you begin to trust in those things, you are going back to being placed under the curse of God. Because Paul's going to make two declarations here that are going to help us understand the curse of God. The first declaration that Paul is going to make is going to be a declaration that there is a universal problem with the curse of God. Everybody in the universe deals with the curse of God. And he's going to make a second declaration that deals with the particular solution to that problem. And that particular solution is faith alone in Christ alone. And anytime you abandon Paul's particular solution, you are placing yourself back under the universal problem of being under the curse of God. Now, at this point, I really hope I haven't lost you. Let's begin to look at the passage. First of all, we're going to look at Paul's first declaration, which is going to demonstrate for us the universal problem of the curse of God. Let's get back in here to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Here's Paul's declaration of the universal problem of the curse of God. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. And if you look in verse 13, it is referred to as the curse of the law. It's God's law, so it is the curse of God. To be under the curse of God is to recognize that you are damned forever. To be under the curse of God is to be under God's judgment. for having failed to live up to his perfect standard, to be under the curse of God is to be separated from God. And so when Paul says here, for as many are the works of the law are under a curse, he is declaring a universal problem. Everybody who's of the works of the law, they're under a curse. They are damned by God. They are judged by God for not being perfect, and they are separated from God. Now again, what was the implication we were going to use for being under the works of the law? It's human merit. Human merit. Everyone, what Paul is declaring here, is everyone who depends upon human merit to be right with God are under the curse of God. Everyone who is depending upon human merit to be right with God are damned by God. Everyone who's depending upon human merit to be right with God are judged by God because they're not perfect. They're all separated from God. Now, does the human merit necessarily cause you to be under the curse of God? No, you're basically under the curse of God the moment you are born. And again, we won't take the time to go to Romans 5. Some of the men, we've studied Romans 5. And not only has Adam's sin been imputed to us, but Adam's guilt has been imputed to us. If you don't like the idea of Adam's guilt being imputed to you, then you've got to ask yourself, why do you like the idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to you? If you don't mind Christ's righteousness being imputed to you, then you cannot complain about Adam's guilt being imputed to you. So we come into this world under the guilt of Adam. And that very guilt of Adam places you under the curse of God. And nothing you do can remove that curse. And the moment you sin, you live out in reality that you are a sinner, you're guilty of sin, and you're under the curse of God. And again, I think it's very important for us to take time and to think of ourselves, not so necessarily as being sinners, but being under the curse of God. You are damned. You are judged. You are separate from God. And every time you look to your human goodness to rid you of that curse, you just solidify the curse. You just strengthen the curse. Human merit will never set you free from that curse. And Paul has made that declaration that this is the universal problem. Everybody living by human merit remains under the curse of God. And now he's going to make three assertions to solidify the declaration, to prove the declaration. And each one of his assertions, again, are going to go back to the Hebrew Scriptures. Just like he used the Hebrew Scriptures to make the point that the blessing of God comes through faith, he's now going to use the Hebrew Scriptures to make the point that if you're depending upon human merit, you remain under the curse of God. The first assertion that we see is found in the rest of verse 10, where we find out that human merit requires absolute perfection. He goes on here, he says, for it is written, Hebrew Scriptures teach, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Again, the interpretation here is Paul is saying, okay, if you're going to depend upon the works of the law to be right with God, if you're going to depend upon the works of the law to nullify the curse of God, then you must obey the works of the law absolutely perfectly. You must never make a mistake. You must obey them perfectly. And when we come back and look at this next week, we'll go to the Sermon on the Mount and we'll begin to understand what it really means to live under the works of the law. No man can live under the works of the law. Just like no man can be absolutely perfect in his human endeavors. Your human merit can never be perfect. You can't live a perfect life. And the Hebrew Scriptures teach that. And because you can't live a perfect life, that's why to depend upon human merit will always keep you under the curse of God. Your inability to be perfect will always leave you under the curse of God. You cannot come out from the curse of God. You can never come out from the curse of God through human merit because you can't be perfect. Absolutely perfect. The third assertion that he makes here to prove his point is found in verse 11. And this assertion is that the justification is by faith, not by human merit. Let's look at verse 11 here. That no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. There again, is a quotation from Habakkuk, the Hebrew Scriptures. The righteous man, the justified man, the one who's right by God, right with God, shall live by faith. And so it's absolutely evident that you'll never be right with God. You'll never be justified with God by the law, i.e. the works of the law. And again, what does that mean to us? By living by human merit, you will never be right with God, because the only way to be right with God is through faith. What do we mean when we talk about faith? What actually is the character of a faith that will enable one to stand right with God? I like to go back to John chapter 3, verse 14, a passage that we looked at many, many years ago. And we see this perfect illustration of what the character is of a faith that enables one to be right with God. This is the type of faith you need to have if you want to come out from under the condemnation of God, to come out, to be set free from the curse of God. This is the type of faith that you need to have. John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus here, he's going back to that time in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where the people of Israel had been extremely sinful. So sinful that God got so angry with them that he sent serpents, and one bite of the serpent killed you. And the people of Israel realized they are under the wrath of God. They are under the anger of God, and they are dying because of their sin. They turn to Moses. Moses, what shall we do? Do something, Moses. So Moses goes to the Lord. The Lord says, Moses, I want you to make a bronze replica of a serpent. And I want you to tell the people that every time they're bit by one of those serpents, they need to look up and keep looking at the bronze replica of a serpent. If you look up and keep looking at the bronze replica of the serpent, you shall be healed from your serpent bite. And I know I've talked to you about this before. We've gone through this before. But just once again, imagine what it would be like. There's serpents all over the ground. You know, as soon as you get by one, you're going to die. And when you get by one, what's the Lord say to do? He says, look up! So you look up, you take your eyes off the serpents that are all over the ground. You look up, and what do you see? You see a serpent. What's that going to cause you want to do? Look back at the ground, at the serpents. But no, you need to keep your eyes fixed on that serpent. That is your only solution. Even though it goes against sound reason, you need to keep your eyes fixed on the serpent. That's the type of faith it takes to be right with God. That's the type of faith that enables you to come out from under the curse of God. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. You need to forget about every human thing you might do. What might you do to those serpents? You might hit them with a stick. You might stomp on them. There's some human effort you could do to get rid of the serpents. No, look up at the bronze replica of a serpent. What might you do to come out from under the curse of God? Well, you might start to live a better life. You might stop swearing and cursing. You might stop drinking. You might stop smoking. You might love your wife better. You might be a more obedient child. You might do all these things that you think are going to help you come out from the curse of God. Jesus is saying, God is saying, no, look up at Jesus Christ and look to Him alone. That's what faith is. And when Paul writes here, the righteous shall live by faith, that's what he's talking about. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. It is a faith that does not doubt the promises of God. It is a faith that trusts in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. It is a faith that holds firm to the reality that those who are in Christ will always be safe and secure. No matter what is going on in this world, no matter how tumultuous the world gets, my faith in Christ places me in Christ. It's like being in the ark at the time of the flood. God's judgment is coming upon the world, but I'm in the ark, safe from the judgment. That's what being in Christ is like. That's what faith is. Knowing that as long as I got faith in Christ, I am safe and I am secure. And no matter what happens in this world, I'm safe and secure in Christ. That's faith that will deliver you from the wrath of God. Faith that will deliver you from the wrath of God. Faith that will enable you to come out from under the curse of God is a faith that denounces all confidence in one's own worthiness. You need to stop thinking that you're such a great person. You put no confidence in your worthiness at all. The more you observe the law of Christ, the more and more you realize that you are still nothing but a wretched sinner saved by grace, and you put no confidence whatsoever in your worthiness. That is saving faith. Saving faith is evidenced by a complete submission to Christ. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord. To call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved is to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To recognize that Jesus is God and to recognize that I must submit myself to God. And I want to do that joyously. Saving faith that causes you to come out from under the curse of God is a faith that maintains a passion for Christ. It is a faith that maintains a deep gratitude for the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a faith that is maintained even when trials come, even when distractions arise and difficult times come. It is a faith that is characterized by a relationship with God, a relationship where God is the sole attraction of my heart and where God's ways are the sole ambition of my will. I love the Lord God with all my heart, all my mind, and all my soul, and there's room for no other love than my love for God. That's the type of faith that will cause you to come out from under the curse of God. It is a faith that must be characterized by this type of relationship with God from the beginning to the end. That is saving faith. How is it that Paul can say that if you are depending upon your human merit, that you will always be under the curse of God? Because he knows the only way to be right with God is through faith in the promises of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, his declaration is that the universal problem of the curse of God is that human merit cannot remove you from that curse. And he gives one more assertion to prove that human merit can never remove you from the curse. And you see this one last assertion here in verse 12. He says, however, the law is not a faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Again, he's going back to Old Testament scriptures. And we'll look at this maybe next week or the week after, Leviticus 18:5. A little bit difficult to explain that, but we will attempt to do it, but it'll be weeks down the road. But what is he saying here? He's saying that human merit and faith are incompatible. Again, the interpretation is he's saying the law and faith, they don't mix. They're contrary to one another. And we're not necessarily looking at the law of Moses. We're looking at our human merit. Human merit and faith are totally incompatible. You can't mix them. So you understand that I'm right with God by my faith. Well, doesn't my human effort help a little bit? Isn't there just a little bit I can do to help me be right with God? Isn't there just a little bit that I can do to come out from under the wrath of God, to come out from under the curse of God? Paul here is saying, no. This universal problem of the curse of God that cannot be relieved or removed by human merit is so pronounced that even just a little human merit renders you incapable of coming out from under the curse of God. You cannot mix these two together. Luther looked at this passage and he made this analogy that to try to mix your human merit with faith is to try to mix Satan with God. You see? You try to depend on human merit and mix it with your faith, it's like trusting in Satan and trusting in God. It's like trusting in sin and trusting in righteousness. It's like trying to combine death and life. You can't even put just the smallest little smidgen of your human merit up alongside your faith. The moment you do that, just a little bit of human merit, just a tiny little bit, the moment you do that, well, you know, I've been a good kid. I've obeyed my parents. I've worked hard and I've provided a really good life for my family. You know, I think that's going to help me out when I get to heaven. The moment you do that, you have proved that you're still under the curse of God. Paul is declaring there's a universal problem with the curse of God. And that universal problem is no amount of human effort whatsoever will ever bring you out from under the curse of God. Well, what do? We come to Paul's second declaration. And the second declaration is that Christ is the particular solution to the universal problem of the curse of God. Christ is the particular solution to this universal problem. Well, again, what is the universal problem? Human merit cannot bring you out from underneath the curse of God. What is the solution to that problem? Christ. And friends, Christ is the particular solution. Particular. I'm using that word to emphasize a choice from among many choices. You see, there are many choices that you could choose from to try to correct this problem of being under the curse of God. But the particular choice, the only hope is Christ. There are all kinds of answers out there, all kinds of religions out there, all kinds of teachings on how to be right with God. But there's only one that works, and that is Christ. Christ is the particular solution. And what Paul does next is he shows us the means by which Christ has become the particular solution of the curse. He's going to give us two glorious realities to draw from this declaration that Christ is the particular solution. Two glorious realities. And the first glorious reality is the means by which Christ has become the particular solution to the problem of God's curse. How did Christ do that? Look with me in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bought us out from the curse of the law. He redeemed us. We were enslaved to the curse of the law. We had no way to come out from under the curse of the law. It held us captive, and Christ redeemed us. He bought us out from that wretched enslavery to the curse of the law. How did he buy us out? Paul says, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How did Christ redeem you from that curse? He became a curse for us. Boy, that's a glorious truth. For us, he became a curse for us. This is the penal substitutionary aspect of the atonement. How do you become at one with God? It is through the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He became our substitute. He bore our penalty. He bore your curse. He bore your damnation. He bore your judgment. How did he do that? When he went up to that cross and hanging on that cross, God took your sins. Every one of your stinking, ugly offenses against God, every one of them, he put them on Christ and he punished Christ for them. He made Christ the curse. He became the curse. He satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the anger of God. And because he's become the curse, and we put our faith in him, we are removed from the curse. And Paul emphasizes here that cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That phrase there, and again, when we come back to look at this in a few weeks, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy, and we're going to see it in its context, and we're going to show some examples of where people were hung up to picture their cursed state. But you're not put on the cross, you're not hung on the tree because you're cursed. You're considered cursed because you were hung on the tree for being an evil, wicked person. There were people in Jesus' day that were God-fearing people who were crucified. They weren't cursed by God. They weren't put on that cross because they were cursed by God. But when you are put on the cross because you are an evil, wicked person, then you are considered to be cursed. Now, this would be a horrifying offense to any Jewish person to think that Jesus is the Son of God and he is cursed, to think that my Messiah is cursed. Yet Peter and Paul and the writers of the New Testament, they glory in Christ being a curse. They talk about Christ being a curse. It is a beautiful reality to them because they realize that if Christ does not become a curse on that cross, then they must still bear the curse of God. It is only because Christ became the curse on the cross that they can be set free from the curse of God. You want to be free from the curse of God? Then look to Jesus Christ and recognize that he became a curse for you and put your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. And God will declare you to be forgiven. God will declare you to be justified. God will declare you to be right before him. And God will no longer see you as one who is under his curse. Now, there's one other glorious reality, and that's the benefits of Christ becoming the particular solution for this problem of God's curse. We see the benefits in verse 14. in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that he would receive the promise, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, this is the benefit, the blessing of Abraham. Now again, what is the blessing of Abraham? Being declared to be righteous because you put the faith in the promises of God. Why does that work? Why is that the only solution to the problem of the curse of God? Because Jesus Christ bore the curse. Because he bore the curse and satisfied the wrath of God, the solution of putting faith in him will give you the blessing of Abraham. And anyway, what is the blessing of Abraham? Being declared to be right with God because you believe in the promises of God. That is the blessing of Abraham. You begin to hold up the glorious blessing of Abraham against this huge, insurmountable, unsolvable problem of being under the merit, under the curse of God no matter what you do. And you begin to understand what a blessing it is to receive the blessing of Abraham. And the only way you could receive that blessing is for Christ to take the curse for you. And the other benefit that Paul talks about here is receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith. Because Christ became a curse for you in your place, because he stood in your place, you can receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Are not those two glorious benefits of Christ being the particular solution to the promise of, to the problem of God's curse? Are not those enough for you to endure whatever comes your way? Are those not enough to keep you rejoicing no matter what? Are those not enough to carry you through this life? And then you add on to that the promise that we see in Romans chapter 8, where God, having given us his Son, shall do everything else that we need. Everything you need in life, you can be assured of, because God did not withhold his Son. He let his Son become a curse for you. If he's willing to do that, he'll do everything you need. And to think that to abandon faith and go back to trusting in your human merits nullifies it all. You lose it all. Everything is lost. All your hope, all your joy, all your peace, all your comfort, all of it is lost the moment you go back to trusting in human merit. Why would you ever want to do that? Do you realize that when you begin to trust in your human merit, you know what you're doing? You're pulling your sins off of Christ and you're taking them back to yourself. That's what you're doing. When you trust in your ability to be right with God, you are pulling those sins off of Christ and you're trusting in yourself. You're taking them back. You're saying, I can deal with my sins. I don't need Christ to deal with them. I can deal with them. I've got just a little bit of goodness in me that will help deal with my sin problem. I didn't need to have them on Christ. I'll take care of it myself. Oh, how foolish. Who has bewitched you? How could you ever forget doctrinal truth of understanding Christ being publicly portrayed as one who is cursed for you? How is that even possible? You can understand why Paul is so outraged that his readers are beginning to contemplate abandoning the truth of the gospel for the lies that are perpetrated by Satan through the Judaizers. Let's pray. Father God, again we come to you and we ask for your Spirit, Lord, to illumine our minds with these truths. Help us, Father, to meditate upon them, to think upon them throughout the day, throughout the week. Help us, Lord, to continue to come back week after week and learn more of these things. I pray, Father, that you'll continue to help us understand the glorious nature of the cross. What a surpassing beauty there is in the cross. How wondrous is the cross. And now to see the cross as Christ becoming a curse, that we would not have to be under the curse of God. How glorious. We give you all the praise. In Christ's name, amen.